I like the refrain to the song, "You, Lord, have turned my wailing into dancing." It reminds me of an experience I had last week, or earlier in this week. It was the last winter program session. And it was one of those times when, I guess you could say, the scales fell off my eyes, and I could see in a new way. It was one of those aha moments when finally something hit home. It really made sense. John was leading the session, and he asked all of us to complete this sentence. In the 10 weeks of winter program, I've had to accept the fact that my life is, and then each of us had to fill in that blank. And one person answered, "I've had to accept the fact that my life is inconsistent." And then John said, right away, "And accept that without trying to apologize it or to trying to overcome it." That, for me, was a gospel word. It was grace for me. And this is no new idea. At seminary, time and time again, we hear about the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. But somehow, that didn't hit me the way that this particular phrase had touched my life. Jesus did die because our lives are inconsistent. There is a problem that needs to be turned around. Our inclination is to go toward ourselves and to give ourselves worth rather than to go toward God. And Jesus is the one that turns us from self to God. This is the conversion, and this means confessing Jesus is Lord. All of our lessons do that tonight. Paul says in Acts, "He is the Son of God." And the psalmist affirms and acclaims, "O Lord, my God." And then we have in Revelation, all living creatures saying, "Amen" to the Lamb. And finally, the beloved disciple in the gospel says, "It is the Lord." Here at Holden, we often ask, "So what? So what does all this have to do with our lives?" And tonight I ask that too. So what does it mean to confess Jesus is Lord? And what happens in conversion? I didn't wake up early in the morning, earlier in the week, and say, "Today I'm going to have a conversion experience." It just doesn't work that way. Let's look at Paul in the Acts lesson. Paul seems like an unlikely candidate for Christianity. He got up in the morning, we're told, breathing threats of murder against the disciples of the Lord. He was a persecutor, an ardent persecutor of those who followed the way of Jesus Christ. And here Jesus appears to Paul, to Saul, who is Paul in Greek, and says to him, "Rise, enter, and do." And Paul responds to this. I suppose most of us would respond too if we had a thunderbolt experience like Paul did on the road to Damascus. But Ananias, that same day, receives a visit from the Lord. And we're told that Ananias is a disciple. He also, very likely, is a refugee from one of Paul's persecutions. So he knows firsthand what it's like to have people around him, friends, family, relatives, who are murdered under Paul's direction. And the Lord has a very similar message for Ananias. He says, "Rise, go, and do." And Ananias has a big but. Okay, Ananias says to Jesus, "Are you crazy? Do you know who this Paul is? He's been killing, persecuting people that are following you." But Jesus says to Ananias, "No, I want to use Paul as one of my chosen instruments." And so Ananias responds to Christ. And that response is, in essence, a confession, "Jesus is Lord." What else could Ananias do but trust that Jesus is Lord? To all appearances, Jesus doesn't know what he's doing when he's converting Paul, when he's using Paul for his purposes. But Ananias does respond, and he goes ahead and he forgives, heals, and he serves Paul. And when he does this, the scales fall from Paul's eyes also. And Paul is filled with the Holy Spirit. He's baptized and he eats food. And immediately he proclaims that Jesus is the Son of God. Paul didn't wallow in his guilt, or as someone said at text study, he didn't take time to be prepared in seminary to go about his business of proclaiming Jesus Christ. He just went on the spot as he was with the gifts that he had, and he trusted that God was working in him. Confessing that Jesus is Lord is more than mere lip service. Paul was a persecutor of Christians, and now the persecutor becomes the persecuted. Jesus very clearly states that Paul will suffer, and Paul did suffer a lot. I don't know how many shipwrecks he was in as he was about his business of proclaiming Jesus Christ, or how many times he was beaten, or how many times he went to jail. And in fact, it's thought that he probably was finally killed in a jail. Paul was unusual, and his conversion was unusual. It was the thunderbolt experience. Our conversions are probably not quite so striking, and that's okay, because there are a variety of calls. And just as we were reminded last night in one of the lessons, there are a variety of gifts. Confessing Jesus is Lord takes different expression in each of us, depending on our unique beings. The beloved disciple in the gospel confesses Jesus as Lord by simply recognizing Christ and believing and saying, "It is the Lord." But then right next to the beloved disciple, you have Peter, who is impetuous. Peter is so excited when he hears that it's the Lord that he springs into the water and goes to Jesus. Peter's an interesting character. Not too many Sundays ago, Peter was in the garden with Jesus and was so angry that he drew his sword and cut off the ear of one of the soldiers. And then hours after doing that, he denied Christ, even knowing Christ, not once, but three times. And now we see Peter just so excited about being with Jesus that he jumps into the water and swims to him. Peter's a comfort to me because his life is inconsistent. He doesn't worry too much about these inconsistencies, though. He just goes to Christ. And the Lord receives Peter and the disciples as a gracious servant. The disciples have been out fishing all night, and they haven't had any luck at all, not until Jesus appears, and then their nets are full. I think that the disciples would understand the psalmist's refrain, "You, Lord, turn my wailing into dancing." It's early in the morning, and Jesus builds a charcoal fire on the beach for the disciples. And he prepares a meal for them and says to them, "Come and eat." It's breakfast, and he's serving nourishment for a new day, because it is a new era. Christ is risen, and the kingdom of God is begun. And all the created living creatures know it, those creatures that are on the earth, above the earth, and under the earth. And they all praise the Lamb who was slain for our sins. And though Christ, the Lamb, is the salvation of the world, Christ takes the role of a servant. And the disciples accept his hospitality. They are receptive. They are open. They make no apologies for the inconsistencies in their lives and their inadequacies. They know that they are not worthy, and they know that they have a need, and they know that Christ died to fill that need. This is what conversion is about. It's about being open to Christ and allowing Christ to turn us to God and to one another. Confessing Jesus is Lord means freedom from asking all the time, "Am I doing enough?" The more I ask this question, the more I fret and I feel like I'm incapacitated. Confessing Jesus as Lord means not taking our spiritual or our discipleship temperatures every day to see if we're doing okay. A scene from seminary comes to mind. I remember a student asking the professor, or telling the professor, I feel inadequate. I don't see how I can be a pastor. And the professor answered that by saying, yes, you're inadequate, and so are the rest of us. But now that that's settled, let's get on with the job. Confessing Jesus is Lord is trusting that God chooses unlikely people, like you and like me. If God uses Paul, who was an ardent persecutor or murderer, and turns Paul toward God and toward serving Christ, then why not us? Confessing Jesus is Lord means that God is working in us. Jesus commanded Ananias and Paul to rise, go, and do. But with that command came the means. It was the Spirit that moved Ananias to forgive Paul and to call Paul a brother. And it was the same Spirit that moved Paul to receive the forgiveness and to proclaim Christ. And it was the same Spirit that was with Peter. In just a few minutes, we'll be saying the Eucharistic prayer. And in this prayer, as a community together, we say, Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. Then we say, Amen, come Lord Jesus. And finally we affirm, Amen, come Holy Spirit. With this, we affirm that God continues to create a new thing today and every day, tomorrow and the next day and the next day, and that the Holy Spirit is constantly at work turning us toward God and toward one another. And then our wailing becomes dancing, because we know that Christ is alive and that Christ is working in us and that Christ invites us, as he did the disciples, to come and to eat. The table is prepared.
After Mary's sandwich vespers and Tasha's baklava, I tried to think of an appropriate symbol for tonight's or this morning's service. And I liked snack because I have a preference for shorter sermons. And as I thought about this, I realized that snack really is appropriate for the sermon, because the bread and the wine, the full meal that sits before us here on the table, speaks the gospel completely for itself. The bread and the wine stands alone and really doesn't need any extra words. Here we have the food that satisfies all hunger and all thirst. Jesus Christ first served this meal to his disciples in the upper room. It was the time before Christ was arrested and crucified and before his resurrection. This is also the setting, the upper room, where our gospel comes from. Jesus has just prayed a prayer with his disciples, first for himself and then for the disciples. And now Jesus is praying a prayer for the universal church. Over 2,000 years, almost 2,000 years ago, Christ prayed this prayer for you and for me and for all believers. Jesus prays, My prayer is not for my disciples alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. This gospel lesson is obviously about unity, about complete unity, about being one with Christ and with God and with one another. But then I think, so what? So what does this have to do with our lives and with the way that we live and with our relationships? What does it mean to be one? This is the question that was going through my mind on Friday, the day of your arrival. Earlier that morning, before you came in, I was sitting out on the wall behind the dining hall and really enjoying the beauty of the day, the sun and the wind and that cool breeze. And as I was sitting there, I watched all of the activity around me. The village was really making all those last-minute preparations for your arrival. Oh, people were picking up things off of the lawn. The chairs were being set up in here. Porches were being swept. People were working together, helping one another, serving one another. And I thought, this has something to do with being one. And as I sat there, Tommy Cagle came over to where I was sitting. Tom is a little boy, not even 2 years old yet, and he's just learning to walk. He's been walking now for a couple of months. And Tom was delighted with the grass. He would play in the grass, and every once in a while he'd stumble, fall over, and then he'd feel the grass and pick up the earth and let it go through his hands and his fingers. And he was delighted with this. Also, the wind would blow on Tom's face and blow his hair, and Tom would kind of wiggle and close his eyes and just feel that wind. And then there was a bird that lighted on the ground right by Tom, and Tom pointed at it and kind of went over it to it very carefully and gently and squealed. And the bird flew up just a little bit, but then it came down again. And Tom would point again and squeal, and the bird would fly up and come down. It was like a little dance that they had together. And I thought, here in this little child who is not yet able to even speak, here we can see a harmony with creation, between creation. And I thought, this has something to do with being one. People working together, helping one another, and a child taking delight in creation. Yes, these two things did shed light on my question, what does it mean to be one? But I thought, there really has to be more. As you know, Holden is a retreat center, and quite an ideal one at that. Up here in the mountains, with wilderness all around us, we're isolated from noise and traffic and radios and telephones and all those distractions. We have open doors rather than locked doors, and we're free to walk in and to listen to the undisturbed wilderness. Perhaps it's relatively easy to be in harmony with creation and to work together here at Holden. This is a gift, and it's a gift that probably many people are not able to experience. Our second lesson comes from the book of Revelation. The people of Revelation did not have the freedoms that we do have. The context for the writing of Revelation is very different from our ideal setting here at Holden. During that time, it was a great persecution of Christians. There was little regard for life. Animals and people were slaughtered as sport. And all people, including Christians, were forced to worship and to proclaim, "Caesar is Lord." But of course, Christians have but one Lord, and that Lord is Jesus Christ. And therefore, they would suffer because they would not say, "Caesar is Lord." The writer of Revelation is urging the people under this persecution not to fall away from Jesus Christ, and is calling them to resist the injustices of the Roman Empire, to say no to the empty promises of the government, such promises as the empire will last forever, and the empire brings salvation and security, and that money and status, being number one, are what bring satisfaction. The writer of Revelation says that these things are lies, lies of a decadent society. They're false ways of human fulfillment. Revelation reminds the people of God's faithfulness and shows the contrast between the lie and the truth. In our lesson in Revelation, we have a promise and an invitation. Twice Christ says, Christ promises, "Behold, I am coming soon. Yes, I am coming soon." And then gives an invitation. "Whoever is thirsty, come and drink of the water of life." To be thirsty is to have a need, a great need, and to know that only one thing can satisfy that need. and the people of Revelation have tasted this water that satisfies all thirst. They have had a foretaste of the feast to come. They have a deep longing, a deep aching for the return of Christ, for the completion of what they already know in part. For they know that a new age has begun, and this is the kingdom of God. Our gospel, which is really a radical gospel, shows us what this kingdom is about. It's unity with Christ, with God, with one another, and with all of creation. In the Gospel of John, unity is never apart from the cross of Christ. The glory is the cross. To be one with one another, to participate in Christ, is to share in the cross of Christ. The people of Revelation understood this very, very well. Though it meant hardship and death to follow the way of Christ, they were willing to suffer this because they had tasted the new age. They were one with the new age, and they could only follow one way to satisfy this longing within them. And thus their prayer and their proclamation of faith was, "Come, Lord Jesus." These are radical words. To be one with Christ means to be counterculture. We live in a world of division. It blares out at us everywhere in advertisement, TV, competition. It's important to be number one. It's important to be on top of the pile. Hostility. Again, we just turn on the TV set or read a newspaper or a magazine. Injustice everywhere. There are hungry and poor. Anxiety and separation. Perhaps the bomb best signifies what our world has become and the division that lies therein. We are called to be a sign of the new age, that division is ending. Pentecost is next Sunday, and Pentecost is really a reversal of the Tower of Babel. Tower of Babel, when everybody is talking a different language and nobody is listening, and there's utter chaos and division. And now Pentecost reverses that into unity. Christ died on the cross for all of humanity. This is why it is so crucial for us to be one. To be one means to say no to empty promises, and to say no to being enemies, and to reconcile relationships, to make them right. To be one means to intimately share the same Christ and the same mission, the way of the cross. I think it's appropriate that your retreat here at Holden ends with the Eucharist, because this is really our missionary meal. We all come together to share of the same bread and the same wine, to nourish us and to enable us to then go forth into the world and say with our lives, with our actions, as well as with our words, to say no to division and to say yes to unity. May we join in the table prayer of the people of Revelation and with our brothers and sisters all around the world and say, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. At text study on Friday night, it became very apparent that the challenge in preaching on today's lessons would not be in finding a theme, but rather would be in sorting through all of the different themes, the abundant themes, and then preaching on one of these themes. Someone said to me with a smile after text study, maybe you'll have to preach three sermons to cover all the territory. And someone else suggested that I preach a three-hour sermon. But don't worry, I wouldn't be that cruel to you or to me. Though there are abundant themes in these lessons, There is one overarching theme that just about screams out at us in all three lessons in the psalm and in the prayers. The texts show us who is included in the people of God. As someone quietly said at text study, I think it has something to do with the foreigner. Many images come to mind with that word foreigner. Someone from a distant land, someone who is in an unfamiliar environment, someone who looks different and practices different customs, ways of eating and dressing and transportation and just generally getting on in life, someone who doesn't understand the local jargon, maybe even like people who come to Holden who aren't Lutheran, or who aren't from Minneapolis, who aren't Scandinavian. A foreigner, because this person cannot understand the language, is isolated, alone, excluded, someone who is on the outside. These lessons give us pictures of people who are outsiders. In the Old Testament lesson, Solomon is dedicating the magnificent temple that he built for God. And Solomon prays a prayer. He prays for himself and for the people of Israel, and Solomon prays for the foreigner. Solomon prays that God grant to the foreigner all that this person asks, and that all the people of the earth may come to know God. This is some prayer. This is an inclusive prayer. And though Solomon is king of the chosen people, he prays a prayer that extends way beyond the people of Israel. He prays for all people. Solomon has a vision of God's kingdom that is as broad as the ends of the earth. In the second lesson, we see that Paul is another person who has a far-reaching vision of what the kingdom is all about. And Paul becomes very angry when this vision is distorted, as we see in the letter to the Galatians. When Paul writes a letter, he follows a particular structure, just as we follow a structure when we write a letter, with a salutation, a body to the letter, and then a conclusion. Well, with the structure that Paul follows, he usually, or actually, he always, except in this lesson, includes a thanksgiving to God for the people that he is writing to. But not in this letter to the Galatians. Paul jumps in with both feet into the body of the letter and admonishes these people for putting conditions onto the gospel. There's one thing that can make Paul very, very angry, and this is what that is. Paul writes, I am astonished to find you turning so quickly away from God who called you by grace and following a different gospel. If anyone should preach a gospel at variance with the gospel we preach to you, that person shall be held outcast. I now repeat what I have said before. If anyone preaches a gospel at variance with the gospel which you received, let that person be outcast. Paul had reason to be angry. Members of the Galatian church were saying that Gentiles were really only second-class Christians. They were saying that the Gentiles were outsiders, and they would remain outsiders unless they would follow certain ritual practices. And Paul says to this rubbish that the Gentiles are fully accepted into the people of God just as they are. Paul makes it clear to the Galatians and to us that the Church of Jesus Christ is not being the church when it places conditions onto the gospel. In Luke, today's gospel, we encounter another outsider, a centurion, a Roman officer, a Gentile. And this person is very special. This centurion knows that he is unworthy of the love and the compassion of Jesus Christ, but nonetheless, He doesn't hesitate to go to Jesus Christ with his need. He sends a message to Christ saying, "Sir, do not put yourself to trouble, because I am not worthy to have you under my roof. And for this same reason, I did not presume to come to you myself, but give the word and let my servant be cured." The centurion approaches Christ, and all that he brings before Christ is his need. Here we have a picture of a Roman officer, someone who is not only outside of the follower of the followers of the way, but someone who openly himself professes to follow another Lord, the Roman Empire. But this is not a problem at all for Christ. In fact, he is astonished at this person's faith, and he responds openly to him and fulfills his need. Three lessons, three examples of outsiders, foreigners, Gentiles, a Roman centurion who knows that he is not worthy. God accepts them all, with no conditions, no ifs, ands, or buts. And to this list of outsiders, we can add ourselves. Jesus Christ hung on a cross and gave his body and his blood because of our sins. We are all people who are not worthy. We are all people in need, and we have been graciously accepted by God. But God does not just accept us and then leave us. This is the season of Pentecost. It's a time of growth, a time when we have an attentive receptivity to the work of the Spirit. To eat and to drink of the bread and the wine set on the table before us is to trust that we have a God of history, to trust that God is at work in us, just as God was at work in Solomon, in the Gentiles, in Paul, and in the Roman centurion. To trust that God is pushing and stretching and moving us out into the world. For to live under the cross is to share in the suffering love of Christ. Dorothy Day was a person who shared this suffering love. And she says of it, "Love is a harsh and dreadful thing to ask of us, each of us. But it is the only answer. It is our call. Suffering love is to be open to one another, to accept all people, and to care for the earth and for all of creation, and to be outraged like Paul when we see conditions put onto the gospel. Suffering love is to feed the poor, to house those who are without homes. These lessons make it clear that God accepts all people alike, and we are called to do the same. We are called to live a vision of shalom that is as broad as the universe. And this is not a must or a law to love, but it is a reality, a gift. Christ has broken through all the barriers between nations, races, sexes, classes, ages, and anything else that divides us. The gospel of Jesus Christ is an inclusive gospel, and the invitation is extended to everyone. The table is set before us. May we now come to eat and to drink of the one body, knowing that we have been loved so that we may love and serve. I first saw that tonight's text was the parable of the Good Samaritan. I thought to myself, uh-oh, what am I going to say about this familiar text? What new can I say about this text? I was anxious, and I got busy, and I studied the text. And then I was startled by the text, because I found other people in the gospel who were busy and anxious people, and I really did not want to be identified with them. But I need this sermon more than anybody else. In our gospel, we find a lawyer, an anxious man, who asks Jesus a question. He says, "Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus turned the question back to him as if to say, "You are a student of the law. You know what the answer to your question is." And indeed, the lawyer did know the answer. He responded with the right words. "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." After the lawyer recited the words of the great commandment, Jesus' response to him was, "Do this, and life is yours," a command and a promise. The parable of the Good Samaritan makes it clear what it means to do and to live life. Here is a drama, complete with a victim and villains and a hero. And like most dramas, there is a surprise. The villains turn out to be respectable, important people, a priest and a Levite, while the hero is a nobody, a Samaritan, someone to be ignored, someone who is not even worthy to be considered an enemy, and yet, we are told, a person who is moved by compassion. Interesting characters, an anxious lawyer, two busy religious leaders, and a compassionate human being. Two distinctive ways of living, anxious and busy, or moved by compassion. And as we see in the parable, both lead to very different ways of responding to someone in need. One way leads to self-importance, and the other to self-giving love. Jesus' command to go and do can easily be interpreted as go and get busy, especially in our society where so much value is placed on producing and having and doing. A calendar symbolizes the get busy life. Indeed, calendars are useful and important, until they begin to control us. And then life becomes an agenda, keeping a tight schedule and fitting people into that schedule. There's little room for spontaneity or surprises. Rather, it's important to watch the clock, and there's an hour here and 15 minutes there, and then on to another very important appointment. It's easy to get so caught up in the scheduling of good works that it's hard to see the need at hand. In fact, it's easy to completely overlook the need that is right before our eyes. This is what happened to the priest and to the Levite. They were important people doing important, respectable work. In fact, they were doing religious kinds of work. And yet their agenda got in the way of seeing and responding to the need that was right before them, a person lying half dead in the road. Their hands and their hearts and their heads were so full of information and meetings and anxieties about what needs to be done next that there was no room or time left to reach out to another person and to provide a resting place. They were too busy to know that they too had a need for a resting place. There is an alternative: to be moved by compassion, like the Samaritan. Compassion comes from the word that talks about our inward parts, our intestines, and it means to be wrenched deeply, to be touched to the depth of our being. It is the human counterpart of God's absolute love for us. It is God in the depths of our being. It is Jesus Christ alive in us. To live a life of compassion is to first receive the gift of life and then to share life. It is first to know our need and to pray with the psalmist. Show me your ways, O Lord, and teach me your paths. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and love, for they are from everlasting. Remember not the sins of my youth and my transgressions. Remember me according to your love and for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Receiving life is knowing that Jesus Christ gave his body and his blood for our sins, that we may have life. A story comes to mind. At Vespers not too long ago, Verlon, a person who's here on staff and a friend, told us a story about his grandmother. When Verlon was growing up, he liked to take walks. And when he would reach the block where his grandmother lived, there she would be on the porch, and she would stand up, and she would wave to him, and she would say, "Come on in, I've been waiting for you." This is how God receives us. God accepts us completely, as we are, faults and all, and then empowers us to accept one another. Our Old Testament lesson assures us that it is possible for us to love and accept one another. For this commandment, which I give you this day, is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, "Who will go up for us to heaven and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?" Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, "Who will go over to the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?" But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. To live a life of compassion is a gift from God. By eating the bread and the wine that will be sitting before us, the body and blood of Jesus Christ, we are enabled to go and to do. This is our missionary meal. Tonight we'll stand around the table because we know that we're gathered together to partake of the food that empowers us to go out into the world once again. We end our service. Go in peace. Serve the Lord. Thanks be to God. And we want to get on about our business without being busy. We have been loved that we may love. We have been given a place of rest that we may give one another and all people a place of rest within this busy world. We have been accepted that we may accept one another. The table is set, and Christ is inviting us to the feast of life. Come on in. I'm waiting for you.